Man, I love Genesis. Genesis is so important for us as Christians because it gives us a foundation. It gives us a perspective. It gives us a worldview. It gives us something unique in that we understand our origins. And with understanding our origins, we understand our destination. We understand that we have a purpose. We understand that we are created in the image of God. These are so valuable and these are fundamental for us as Christians and as human beings. And the first few chapters of Genesis, we cover almost 2,000 years of human history. In fact, by the time you get to chapter 10, half of the Old Testament is done. But those are interesting chapters because they have to do with what is beyond our general view of history. That's what's past or beyond the time of the flood. It's called the time of the antediluvians, or before the flood. That's what theologians will call it. The time before the flood, it was a different world back then. We see people living to be 800-900 years old. We see wickedness increasing. We don't know a whole lot about that time. We know that the earth was different. We talked about that during the creation, that it seems that there was a water layer, some kind of canopy over the earth. There wasn't vast high mountains and deep trenches. There weren't massive bodies of water, probably just seas and lakes and rivers. We talked about that a little bit, how when the flood comes in chapter 6, that the earth will change dramatically. We speak about how the people began to worship the stars. They had a clear view. They began to rebel against God in a different way. So tonight we hope to cover chapters 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 5, we're going to see the rebellion of mankind in the person of Cain. In chapter 5, we're going to see the genealogy of Adam that's going to lead us toward Christ. And then in chapter 6, we'll see the spiritual warfare that's going on the earth with demons. And of course, the building of the ark through Noah. So let's read from chapter 4, verse 1. We read, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife." That's knowing in the biblical sense. "He knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." It looks like Eve believed that this child that she bore was actually the fulfillment of God's promise. Remember, God promised her that she would give birth to a child that would conquer the devil. And so with her statement here, it seems like she believed this was a fulfillment of that. She says, I have gotten. That's what Cain means. Cain means to get. I have gotten a man from the Lord. So she felt like the Lord helped her to have this child, and she set her hopes on Cain, and Cain is going to be a major disappointment. And then in verse 2 it says, "Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel." Here's our story of Cain and Abel. We read about their occupations. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Some people believe they might have been twins. Cain was born first, and then lo and behold, Eve had another child. We don't know for sure, but it looks like they were close in age. And we read that Abel was a keeper of sheep. Remember how in chapter 3, God killed an animal in order to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. But also God cursed the ground. So we read that the ground would not bear its strength for mankind. It would need to be tended and tilled. And so Cain works in this area that God had cursed, and Abel works in the area that God had used to provide covering for men. And we talked about how those things represented two paths in life. That is of the religious path, which is sowing fig leaves together to cover our sins, and then the path of grace, trusting in God to clothe us. So here we see their two occupations. And then in verse 3 it says, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect," and you can understand that to be accept, "he did not accept Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now we don't know exactly how God showed them that he accepted or he received their offering. Sometimes God will accept an offering by fire in the Old Testament. You read he takes it by fire. Maybe he visibly appeared to him. We don't know any of these things. But what we do know is that Abel offered a sacrifice that God accepted. And Cain offered an offering that God did not accept. He didn't want it. And it says that he did not accept Cain with it. He did not respect Cain and his offering. And so this is a pretty important thing. If I'm going to offer something to God, I don't want him to reject it. I want to offer him something that he wants, that he accepts. Now, we read very clearly in Hebrews chapter 11 that what Abel offered was by faith. That's the key thing, is that when I come to God, I must believe in him, and I must believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. Some people would say that, well, because Abel offered a life. Notice what it says, he offered the firstborn. So as soon as those animals gave birth, Abel immediately offered that. Maybe he offered it by faith, knowing that God accepted a life, a blood sacrifice. But we also read about Cain that in the process of time, some people will take that and say, well, when he got around to it, but it wasn't really his priority. He offered vegetation, but that was the sphere of the curse. And so it seems that Abel's offering was a faithful offering, but Cain's offering was just duty. It was just obligation. It was just religion. Now, that may or may not be true completely, because later God is going to accept grain offerings. But what we do know is that Abel offered by faith and Cain didn't have any faith. And look what happens. When his religious acts weren't accepted, is he sad? No, it says he got very angry. Have you ever told a religious person that their religion's not good enough? Are they sad when you tell them that? No, they get angry. People get very mad when you tell them or try to lead them into the way of the truth. But Jesus did that to the woman at the well. He said, you worship what you don't know. He kind of corrected her, but she listened. It's hard to receive a rebuke or a correction. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. His face dropped. He went from having joy to being depressed and angry and frustrated. But God gives him advice. God is gracious to him. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? You got to do it the right way. There's a better way to do it, a better way to offer sacrifice, a better way to come to me. But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. The word lies at the door is a word that's used for an animal that's crouching, ready to pounce upon a prey. So here's the picture that God gives to Cain. Hey, watch out, Cain. If you keep going in this path, if you keep living in anger and frustrated and trying to offer something that's not by faith, you're in danger of being attacked by sin and being taken down by it. You have to do what's right. You have to change your ways and repent. And Cain didn't listen. He didn't rule over that temptation that would come upon him. Verse 8, it says, now Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So here's the first murder in the Bible, and it happened in the second generation. How quickly mankind, you know, we fell so quickly. It seems like there's peace between Cain and his brother Abel. It says they talked together. It seems like Cain smoothed things over. Maybe Cain went out in the field to help Abel with his sheep. That's where they went. Or maybe Abel was helping Cain with his crops, his harvest. Either way, it looks like premeditated murder. Cain did it coolly. He knew what was going to happen, and he killed his brother, the first murder. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And Cain said, I don't know. Sounds like my kids when I say, who put peanut butter on the carpet? Not me. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Isn't it amazing how God asks so many questions? Here it's the fourth chapter, and this is the fourth question. Remember God earlier asked, Adam, where are you? That probing question that we should all ask ourselves, where are you? Where am I? Why am I hiding from God? And then when God asks Adam, what did you do? Did you eat the fruit? Have you sinned? He has a question, but he knows the answer. He's opening up the opportunity to confess. And then he said to Eve, what is this you have done? And now here he asks Cain, where is Abel, your brother? This is called a rhetorical question. He's giving Cain the opportunity to confess and repent. And look at his attitude, though, in rebellion. He says, I don't know. That's the first lie told by man in the Bible. The first one was by Satan himself. You will not die. You'll become like God, knowing good and evil. But here's the first lie, but it's from man to God. I don't know where he is. His body's laying there, buried in a ditch somewhere, possibly. Or maybe he's asking or answering philosophically, I don't know where his soul went. It's possible. He says, am I my brother's keeper? That's the same word, keeper, that was used to describe Abel as a keeper of the sheep. It's almost like Cain saying, am I supposed to protect my brother? The obvious answer is yes. He says, it's not my job. I'm not a shepherd. I'm not a pastor. I'm not supposed to take care of my brother. But he was. And yet here he's making excuses and avoiding God. Cain's going to become for us a type of the Antichrist in a sense. He's a type of rebellion. The Jewish stories, Josephus tells us that their traditions about Cain is that he was a complete and utter rebel against God. And he was the one that before the flood was trying to establish cities like Babylon. Nimrod would later pick up that tradition, try to gather people together and rebel against God. Well, here he says, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. But God knew, and Abel's blood was speaking from the ground. It says in verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. If you remember when God brought the curse upon the earth when Adam and Eve sinned in chapter 3, that he cursed the serpent directly. He said, you are cursed. But remember, we pointed out that God didn't curse Adam and Eve directly. He cursed them indirectly. He cursed the ground. He said to the woman, you're going to have hard labor. It's going to be difficult to bear children and raise children. It'll be something that'll be terrifying for you. And to man, he said, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat bread. So he cursed them to labor, but the curse wasn't directly at them. But here Cain, the curse is to him. Notice God says, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its blood. Its mouth to receive your brother's blood. We read about this in Hebrews. It says that even though Abel is still dead, he still speaks about that sacrifice. Abel offered a lamb. Jesus was the Lamb of God, the acceptable sacrifice. Of course, in Hebrews 12:24, it says Jesus' blood speaks better than that of Abel's. And so Abel was an example or a type, and Jesus fulfills that. And then in verse 12, part of the curse upon Cain, he says, when you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. When I was going over this passage this morning, I actually taught this whole section of scripture to my kids. I think I teach my kids better than I teach in church. But I asked them, what is a fugitive? And they said, it's a wanderer. And I said, well, what is a vagabond? They didn't know. I said, it's a fugitive. So very simple, easy way to remember it. So here was the curse. Look at how God is gracious to Cain, though. You know, later God's going to say the punishment for murder is capital. It's to be put to death yourself. If you premeditated and you murder somebody, then the execution will come. But God doesn't kill Cain. Look at the judgment on him. He says, well, you're not going to have good crops anymore. That seems pretty gracious to me. You're not going to get so much fruit from your trees, but you're going to be alone, a fugitive. You're going to wander on the earth. Look at Cain. He said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Is it? It seems pretty mild to me. He's just murdered his brother. God scolds him with, hey, you're not going to get good crops. But he says, oh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I will be hidden from your face. Well, I guess that's pretty serious. That is the greatest punishment of all, to not feel or sense or know the presence of God in your life. So Cain was, in a sense, expressing that it was a great punishment because God would not have favor upon him. He says, I will be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. He says, they're going to take revenge. But the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So the Lord marks Cain. He's a marked man. Somehow, we don't know how it was, some mark on his body or his head, but he was known now as one that if you killed him, then God would punish you seven times. The amount of grace upon Cain is pretty amazing to me. It seems like God extends an extra amount of grace and he's going to rebel all the more. Cain becomes a type of, it becomes a type of the Antichrist, and types or examples aren't always concrete in the Bible. They're a little bit nebulous. I read an author, he's a Jewish believer, from about 150 years ago. His name's Alfred Edersheim. One of the best books on Old Testament history I've read. It's called Old Testament History by Alfred Edersheim. But he says that Cain becomes an example of the Jewish people who killed the promised one and were banished from their land to wander the earth. But anyone who tries to take their life or persecute them is also cursed, is judged. And so the Jews, I mean, this comes from a Jewish person who is a believer. I take it, you know, take everything with a grain of salt, but it is interesting. that the Jews have wandered the earth, but they're still marked. They're protected by God. They're blessed in many ways. And the Bible says that, you know, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And so the Jew has been like that, wandering the world, and now they've come back to their land, and God's been gracious to them. So Cain is kind of like that, but as we read further, we'll see that he is the original rebel. He's kind of like the Antichrist. You know, he said, am I my brother's keeper? He's the worthless shepherd, like it'll say in Zechariah. He's the one who Jude would talk about in his epistle, who says, woe to those who have gone the way of Cain. Well, what is the way of Cain? Well, let's see. It's right here. He says in verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So you know where Nod is, right? If you agree mentally, you probably have just done it. Cain knew his wife. So again, a relationship, and she conceived and bore Enoch. My daughter asked me, why would anybody want to marry him if he was a murderer? I said, well, maybe she liked the bad boy. You know, sometimes. Maybe he was married. Actually, Josephus tells us, the Jewish historian, that he was already married when he killed his brother. And so they both went out and they established a city on the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after his son, Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehuyael, and Mehuyael begot Metushael, original. And Metushael begot Lamech. So here we read five generations down, and look what happens already. Instead of one wife, Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. So he got one of the girls in the front of the line and one of the girls in the back of the line, Ada and Zillah. Now, immediately we're going to ask the question. This is where a lot of people get up. Where did Cain get his wife? Where did Cain get his wife? And of course, the punchline is, I would tell you if I was able. But that is a good question. We have to realize that Adam and Eve would have many children. In the next chapter, we'll read that they had another child in the place of Abel, and Cain was already rebelling and running off, and they had a son named Seth, but this was after they had lived 130 years. And so Adam and Eve, the Bible's only going to record for us the names that are important that lead us to the Savior. It's going to show the family line leading to Abraham, and then from Abraham to David, and from David to the Messiah. But it doesn't include the whole family tree, just the one branch that's important. And so in the meantime, there were other children being born, and they would marry immediately. In the first generation, they would marry brother and sister. And the thing was that was probably not as unhealthy as it would be today, because our gene pool is corrupted and there's mutations and there's weaknesses. And, you know, when people that are in a closed community or even relatives, there's a great chance of birth defects and some kind of sicknesses being incorporated with that birth. But at that time, their gene pool was pure. And so they could have children and it wouldn't be a problem at all. In fact, Adam and Eve were probably 10 times healthier than we are. Adam lives to be 930 years old. I mean, I'm just in my 40s and probably feel like he felt when he was 600. You probably feel the same way, but they were incredibly healthy. The world was different. We talked about the environment. It was incredibly oxygen dense. There was probably a greater pressure in the atmosphere. The earth was probably like a great greenhouse. You know, they've measured radiomagnetic or geomagnetic. You know, the earth is like a giant magnet, and the power of that magnet is slowly decreasing every year. They say it's cut in half every 140 years. It's 14% less than it was back in 1849 or something when they originally began measuring it. And so if you go back in time and that decrease in power is steady, if you go back about 6,000 years, then the earth was pretty warm but quite livable. If you go back 25,000 years, the average temperature on the earth would be about 200 degrees. If you go back 50,000 years, the earth was a giant ball of magma. And so it's difficult for people to, if they want to hold to this millions of years, they've got a lot of problems with these things. And so it is interesting, though, if you went back 6,000 years and you have this giant magnet that you're living on, you'd probably have a very comfortable environment. Of course, magnets, they say, help with circulation. I don't know if you would have great circulation, but you'd probably never get tired. You would have hyper-oxygenated blood. You could run forever and never get tired, like a teenager or a 10-year-old. So Adam and Eve were very healthy, and they had children that were very healthy, and they had other children that were healthy. And so Cain either married his sister or his cousin or his niece, something like that. And then five generations later, Lamech married two of them. The first one, Ada, and the second one, Zillah. Look at these kids. By the way, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Cain was such a rebel against God that he invented weights and measures and boundaries. And their tradition is that he became incredibly wealthy by creating cities and walls and collecting people together. They call him the original tyrant. He was kind of like Nimrod in the Old Testament, sort of like an antichrist. And here you read his generations. Lamech has two wives. The first wife, Ada, bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, so commerce. And they were known for being Bedouins. Either they moved out of shacks or caves or whatever they lived in, but now they were mobile, moving around. And he had a brother whose name was Jubal. So another, you know, mom, I'm going to name the first one Jabal and the second one Jubal. Well, wouldn't that be confusing? You call your, no, I wanted your brother, sorry. Go, you know, they'd always be confused. Well, Jubal was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And so we have the birth of the arts. It seems like this family was surrounded by some degree of enlightenment. They had commerce and the arts. And Zillah, the other wife, she bore Tubal-Cain. So you got Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. And he was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Now, the Bible will later say that the Jews in Israel, they didn't have iron instruments. They didn't have this knowledge. So the knowledge intelligence prior to the flood was not, you know, the modern worldview is that everybody was dumb and they came out of their caves and we got smarter and smarter and smarter. The Bible teaches, no, that we were really smart and we're just getting dumber and dumber and dumber. Then you look around the world today, you look at, you know, your basic sitcom and you'll say, I think we're getting dumber. So they were incredibly intelligent. You talk about iron smelting and bronze. They had this understanding. And also, this guy, Tubal-Cain, had a sister, and her name was Naamah. Naamah means nice. She's a nice girl. And then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. It's kind of a poem. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. I've killed a man for wounding me, and a young man for hurting me. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, why in the world would the Bible record this pompous poem that this guy Lamech writes? Well, this was pretty much the culmination of man's rebellion. It's like Lamech is the original rapper. You know, you look at this song and it's like, I'm so tough, I'll kill anybody for. And you see this, I mean, he's singing to his wives, you know, his girls, and they're complicit in this. They're part of this. They're attracted to him for some reason, either his power, but he's incredibly irreligious. He takes what God promised Cain to protect him, and now he's flaunting it. He says, if anybody touches me, if they threaten me, you notice that it says that, I've killed a young man for wounding me. Somebody cut me off on the road, and I put a cap in him, you know, or something like that. That's the attitude, and I point that out because that's the attitude today. It's a spirit in the world. It's a spirit of rebellion. It's a spirit of pride that saturates a human being, and it just took five generations from Cain, and it's already done. The earth has corrupted itself. Now you're going to read in the next chapter about the ages that people lived in this pristine pre-flood environment. They lived to be hundreds and hundreds of years. And God's going to have to cut that down because given enough time, man could be so corrupt. I mean, even in our own culture, you'll have a man that doesn't curb his appetites, and when he gets old, he's called a dirty old man. Well, he's only 80. Well, here's a guy who's 800. You know what kind of filth he's into? I mean, he can get so far from God, and that's what happened here. They've become rebellious, and you have this line of rebellion from God, the way of Cain. It's a way of cities and population and tyranny and rebellion against God, and really it's what God is going to have to judge. Now, in the meantime, Adam knew his wife again, verse 25, and she bore a son, and named him Seth. She said, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Eve's onto something. She thought Cain was going to be the one, but he wasn't the Christ. He was kind of the Antichrist. She was disappointed, but now she, in her words, you sense that she understands that God is giving another one, and notice the word she used, God has appointed another seed. That's the language that God used in Genesis 3 When God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. So she says, this is the child that God has appointed. That's what Seth means. The name Seth means appointed. And she says, God has appointed another seed in the place of Abel. Verse 26, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So here's the end of chapter 4, that men began to call on the name of the Lord. The Bible's not always chronological. The Hebrew writing isn't, chronology is not the most important thing. So we followed all this line of Cain. In the meantime, Cain is, he's run from his parents and he's rebelled and he's taken his wife and anybody else who wanted to go with him. He's established these boundaries in these cities and he's developed commerce. The arts are there. There's shepherds there. They're making weapons of war, bronze and iron. They're dominating people. Cain has become rich. His offspring are rebellious. In the meantime, back with Adam and Eve, not after all of this, but during the same time, at a parallel sort of culture, Adam and Eve are having children, and they're calling out on the name of the Lord. There's a group of people in the earth that's seeing this wickedness, and they're beginning to pray and ask God, you know, we thought that you were going to save right away. We thought you were going to send the Savior, the champion, the hero, the seed of the woman, but it's not happening, and these people are living in rebellion. And so they're calling on the name of the Lord. Now, chapter 5 is the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So this is a summary. This is sort of a new section. If you pay attention to this phrase, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. You'll find this 10 or 12 times in the book of Genesis. And these seem to break up what you might call sections. And some people believe that these are the sections that were actually recorded on stone tablets that were given into the keeping of the Jewish people, the heritage that they had through Abraham. And they were carried by Noah on the ark through the flood and then eventually given to Moses to record everything. It may be on stone tablets or it may be oral tradition where families would tell their children from generation to generation. And this is the beginning of, you know, this is the once upon a time. It's how they would start. This is the book of the genealogy. This is our past. This is our history. So pay attention to that as we move on. We'll see another one as soon as this evening in chapter 6. It says that he created them, verse 2, male and female, he blessed them and he called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years. He begot a son in his own likeness after his image and he named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 and he had sons and daughters. So there were lots of kids, but we're only going to follow Seth. So all the years of Adam were 930. Verse 6, Seth lived 105, he begot Enosh. After Enosh, Seth lived 807 years. Verse 8 says, all the days of Seth were 912 years. He died. Enosh lived 90 years. He begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years. So all of his years were 905. Canaan then lived 70 years, begot Mahalalel. And afterwards, he lived 840 years. So all of his years, verse 14, were 910. Mahalalel begot Jared, verse 15 says. And then he lived 830 years after that for a total of, verse 17, 895 years. Now in verse 18, we read Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. That's an old dad, huh? 162-year-old dad. I don't know how you'd have the energy. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years. He had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years. Jared's in the lead. It was 962. He's a member of AARP. AAAARP. So he lived 962. Now his son, Enoch, verse 21, he lived 65 years. He begot Methuselah, or in Hebrew, Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365. Something happens with Enoch. You read in the next verse that Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Here's a recording that Enoch was taken. He didn't die. He lived 65 years, and he gave, you know, his son named Methuselah. He named him Methuselah because, actually, we're going to see here in a minute that Methuselah means, when he dies, it shall come. That's the literal meaning. Or his death will bring. New Testament tells us that Enoch was a prophet. That Enoch kept prophesying about God's judgment. He says, the Lord is coming, the earth is going to be judged. He was a holy man. He was preaching. And somehow or another, when his wife was giving birth to their son, He had a vision. He heard from the Lord that this child's life, when this child passes away, then the judgment of God is going to come on the earth. So he named his child, his death will bring, or when he dies, it shall come. Probably be very careful around that child. You know, you don't want anything to happen to him. Methuselah, get off the bunk bed, you know. Quit playing with that dinosaur or whatever it was. Get out of the shark-infested waters. But then after that, it was as if Enoch had this incredible vision that he walked with God so closely in such a holy way that for 300 years he walked with God. And then God just took him. It's a first instance of the rapture. Later, God's going to take another prophet by the name of Elijah. Both Enoch and Elijah are raptured. These interesting cases, very rare, but two of them nonetheless. Verse 25 says that Enoch lived 187 years. He begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years, and he had sons and daughters. Verse 27 says, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Now, this to me is interesting because God places judgment after a certain person's lifespan, and this is the longest person that we have living. He's the longest recorded human being. Now, if that doesn't tell you something about God's grace, you know, that's amazing to me that God says when he dies, it's going to come, and then this guy lives almost 1,000 years. God is so gracious. I mean, his judgment was planned 1,000 years in advance. God says, I'm going to bring judgment on this people. That whole line of Cain, that they're living equal lifespans as well. More violent, probably, you know, filled with sensuality and aggression. But God is gracious for all these years. And Methuselah would die in the very same year that the flood comes in the next chapter. His son Lamech would only live to be 777 years. And he would die just a couple years before the flood. Lamech lived 182 years, verse 29, and he had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Noah means rest. So he says, God's going to bring us rest. They believed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Now we read about Noah. He was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now a couple of things about this chapter before we move on. I wonder, why did God record all of these names? It's interesting. God records them, I think, for a couple of reasons. First of all, to show us that this is a historical book. This isn't science fiction. It's not fairy tales. The Bible records real people that have real parents, and they really died. We read about Cain, and now we read, we've just read about 1,600 years of history, that these long lifespans, and then they died. One of the things that's important for us to realize is that Adam, he lived, and you know, it says he lived 800 and such years afterwards. Well, all of these oral traditions, they didn't come from generation to generation to generation to generation. Adam was alive when Noah's father was alive. So Noah heard the stories, the rehearsing of creation, the very fall of man, they heard the stories straight from Adam's mouth. It wasn't a long history in the past. It was very present. In fact, I have a graphic with a timeline that shows how much longer they lived after their children. And you'll see that Adam at the top, he lives 930 years. But if you look at when he dies, he was alive when Noah's father was alive. So Noah's father Lamech talked to Adam, the very first man who was still alive. So he had all of these things, all of this tradition, this history, these very actual events. And so Noah heard it straight from his father, and these things were handed down from generation to generation. There's one great thing about this chapter that some people have noticed, and I like what the great Bible teacher Chuck Missler points out, is he says, if you take all the names that God lists here and you translate them, they actually become sort of a gospel that's hidden. Adam's name means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Canaan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the praise of God or the blessed God. His son, Jared, means shall descend or shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means, you know, his death will bring or dying he shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. And Noah means rest. And if you put them all together and make a sentence out of it, you could read, man is appointed mortal sorrow, as it was true. But the blessed God will come down teaching that his death will bring the despairing rest. It's very interesting to think about that, the way that all of these names seem to lay out the very gospel spread out over thousands of years. Let's get into Genesis chapter 6. We're reading about Noah and his sons. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all they chose. You know, in the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God was used exclusively for angels. You find that in the book of Job. It says the sons of God were presenting themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. This chapter really reminds us that there is a spiritual battle going on. In chapter 4, we saw this path of Cain, way of rebellion. Chapter 5, we see the faithful holding on, the line of the faithful trusting in God. And now in here in chapter 6, we see that behind the scenes, the sons of God, Satan's still active. Satan is still working. It says that they saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all they chose. Here is a description of angelic beings coming to cohabit with physical people, creating a hybrid race of demonic sort of people. The scripture tells us very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 3 of these supernaturally strong, incredibly intelligent beings that became the tyrants and sort of the conquerors of the ancient world. You'll read it here in a minute. Notice what God says in verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. His days will be 120 years. Here it almost seems there's two possibilities for this verse, that God is saying, I'm going to bring the flood in 120 years. That's the time they have left. That was the time that Noah would begin building the ark. He had his three sons, and he had probably his father and grandfather, and maybe some of their family, probably not too many people, but they would build the ark for 120 years or 100 years. Other possibilities that God says, I'm going to cut man's lifespan to be about 120 years, no more than that. Some people have lived longer than that, but it might be a general rule that God's saying, instead of 800, 900 years for them to accomplish all this wickedness, I'm going to chop them down so they don't have the time to become geniuses in wickedness. Two possibilities there. You choose which one you like. Verse 4, it says, There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So this is a super race. This is one of those parts of the Bible that seems a little strange. Giants? Okay, we got giants here. They're living 800, 900 years old. You introduce this in a scholarly group of people, and they'll say, you're full of hogwash, giants. Well, the Bible describes this pretty clearly. There are many people that will say, well, these giants and these rebellious people, the Bible's not describing angelic beings, fallen angels, demons having sex with women, and their offspring growing into these large creatures that would sort of dominate the ancient world. Now, we read about Og, the king of Bashan. We read about him in Deuteronomy chapter 3. He was one of these giants. You read in, it says in verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, but there's a phrase, and also afterwards. So Og, king of Bashan, God was going to flood the earth to destroy these creatures, and yet some of them would, these angelic beings would continue this rebellion, and other children would be born, these hybrid giants, and Og was one of them. He was one of the Amorites that lived in the land of Canaan. The Bible describes his bed over and over. His bed was 14 feet long, made of iron. He was a Rephaim. They have different names for him in the Bible too. Read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 2. One name is Anakim. Anak means huge. In modern day Hebrew, you know, is a Anak. How big? That's huge. So they were giants. The word that's used here for giant in verse 4 is the word Nephilim, or Nafal, which means fallen. So, I'm not sure I looked up why they translated this word giants. Literally, the word means fallen ones. Some of your versions won't translate it. It'll just call them Nephilim. It'll later describe them as Rephaim. Rephaim in modern Hebrew means ghost. So these were creatures that were demonic and ghostly in one sense. Also in Deuteronomy 2, verse 20, it describes them and it calls them Zamzumim, and Emim. So they had all these different names for these creatures. Goliath was one of them. And Goliath actually had four brothers, and they were all giants as well. And so these were spiritual creatures. We don't know too much about them. We don't know their biology. They have found some interesting fossils around the world. They found large skulls. They found thumb bones. You can look it up. You can find it. It doesn't seem like it's a very popular thing. I almost wonder if there's a conspiracy to keep this information quiet. But they found oblongated skulls with large skull capacities. They found a skull that has the capacity of like 3,000 cubic centimeters. A modern human has about 1,400 cubic centimeters of capacity in their brain. These were huge. You read about one of Goliath's brothers who had six fingers and six toes. A weird supernatural thing. I remember a while ago I made a documentary about Father Damien. And in the process of research, I was looking into the ancient witch doctors in Hawaii. They were called the Kahuna. And one of the characteristics of them, they were very demonic. And they were very into the spiritual realm. And one of the strange characteristics is I even saw an actual photograph of one who had eight fingers on each hand. It was a weird, strange thing. I'm just throwing this out there because I find it interesting. In these fossils that they found large skulls with actually two rows of teeth on the inside. Strange to me. I don't understand why that. I don't know all about it. It's just conjecture, much of it. But the Bible speaks pretty clearly that there were these dominating forces on the earth. And you can find secular history that the accounts of giants are, there's many of them. Some have grown into myth where it's Mickey Mouse and the giant that he killed, or, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk. But then some of them are just actual accounts. There's a cave in Israel that Jewish historian, once again, Josephus, talks about how they found bones of people who were 8, 9, 10 feet tall. I told you about the fossil they found in Texas, and this is common. This is completely legitimate. They found a footprint in the Biloxi River that is fossilized in stone. But the problem is the footprint is this big, and you could fit a size 20 basketball shoe inside of it. And the guys that are looking at it, they could tell, I don't know how they could tell, but they said, this is a woman's footprint. It must be 9 feet tall. But this stuff is all over the world. This is very common, enormous footprints that are fossilized, skulls that are enormous, thumb bones that are twice as long. It's interesting stuff. There was a super race, but they were demonic. They were highly, highly intelligent. They had information or enlightenment from beyond this world, you might say. You know what's interesting is that there is a modern movement to open yourself up to supernatural beings. In fact, just the other day I was looking at some video on YouTube, and you know, all the good Christian videos, there's like 20,000 views. And then you'll see, you know, Eminem's got like 400 million views. I go, why are there so many views? So I clicked on one. It was Katy Perry's video on E.T. E.T., what's that about? Let me read the lyrics to you. Katy Perry's a pastor's daughter, went astray. E.T. is the song's extraterrestrial. And I'll tell you in advance, it's just basically a prayer for extraterrestrials to come and have sex with her. Here's the lyrics. You're so hypnotizing. Could you be the devil? Could you be an angel? Your touch so magnetizing. Feels like I'm floating. Leaves my body glowing. They say be afraid. You're not like the others. Futuristic lover. Different DNA. They don't understand you. Here's the pre-chorus. You're from a whole nother world, a different dimension. You open my eyes, I'm ready to go. Lead me into the light. Kiss me, infect me with your love. Fill me with your poison, take me. I wanna be a victim, ready for abduction. Boy, you're an alien, your touch so foreign, supernatural, it's extraterrestrial. You have millions of girls now singing to the spirit world saying, take me, take me. I wanna be your victim, fill me with your poison. Do you think the Antichrist is coming soon? Do you think somebody's going to have a child and it could possibly be that of, and we say extraterrestrial, but extraterrestrial just means otherworldly. Extra is more than. Terrestrial is earthly. Do you believe in extraterrestrials? Darn right I do. They're demons. They're spiritual beings. They're angels or demons. Yes, absolutely. What we see in this world is not everything. The Bible tells us that we war against principalities and powers. Here's a lesson for us from Genesis 6. What we see is not everything that there is. Be on your guard, the Bible says. Satan is like a roaring lion. He wants to devour us. And so here God is going to deal with these wicked beings, this hybrid race. In verse 5, Genesis 6, it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." It's interesting language that speaks about God. You read that, the Lord was sorry. God is experiencing, or he's expressing through his word, through human language, that feeling that we have of regret. But see, the Lord knew all of this before, and he knew that it was going to happen. And so it uses language like this, that he was sorry, that he was grieved in his heart. The Lord has these feelings that we can identify with using human language. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man," verse 7, "whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man, beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I'm sorry I've made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is a great verse. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's going to destroy everything, but Noah found grace. Not that Noah was good enough, but God sees somebody who is looking for God's grace. Noah wants grace. He found it. He found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now we read in verse 9, "This is the genealogy of Noah." Here's that chapter break, that section break. "The genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, righteous, perfect in his generations." Noah walked with God. That phrase, "perfect in his generations," is interesting because, as we've talked about, generations is the seed. That is, his family line was pure. It wasn't polluted by spiritual entities. Noah was perfect in his generations, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. "The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and make rooms on the inside, and cover it inside and outside with pitch.'" Now at that time in the earth, there probably wasn't, you know, we just take a guess at what the flood would do. But the vast oil deposits and tar pits that we think of probably didn't exist in those days. Those are a result of enormous amounts of organic material being put together under great pressure and decaying. That's what produces oil, dead creatures. So when it uses pitch, don't think oil, don't think tar. Think of tree sap, enormous amounts of tree sap. They've found fossils of enormous plant life, ferns 90 feet tall, just massive leaves because of the vegetation and the conditions of earth at that time. And so Noah is told to make an ark of gopher wood. I don't know what kind of wood gopher wood is, but I tell my kids, God said to Noah, "Gopher wood and make an ark." God gives dimensions here. This is how you'll make it, verse 15. "The length of the ark will be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. The question is, well, how big is a cubit? Well, a modern cubit is, you know, it's the distance from the elbow to the hand. So they say it's about 18 inches. Although, if there are people back then living to be 12 feet tall, that's a pretty big cubit. So we don't know for sure, but there was, of course, in Egypt, the standard cubit, but there was a royal cubit, which was about 21 inches. So the king's house would be a little bit bigger. So here, when we read that it was 300 cubits long, that's 450 feet. 450 feet is longer than a football field. It's 50 cubits wide, 75 feet wide, and its height is 30 cubits, or 45 feet high. This is the size of a big ship. In total, it would have about 1,400,000 cubic feet. Somebody's estimated that if you have train cars, it would be 522 train cars long. God says in verse 16, "Make a window for the ark, and you'll finish it to a cubit from above." So have a window about 18 inches high, and set a door on the ark on its side. And you'll make it with a second and a third and a lower deck. So three stories. "And behold, I myself am bringing the flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that's on the earth will die. But I will establish my covenant with you. You will go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you will bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive. You, they shall be male and female. Of the earth, the birds after their kind, animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you will take for yourself all food that is eaten. You'll gather it to yourself, and it will be food for you. So Noah did according to all that God commanded, so he did. We're going to save the details of the flood and some of the other details about the animals that came on, how they survived, different dimensions, other things about the ark and possible findings. We're going to save that for next week. By the way, there are hundreds of flood stories from around the world. Every culture seems to have what they call a flood myth. This seems to be what would happen after hundreds of years and generation to generation speaking about the flood. Noah and seven others on the ark, making it through the survival of humankind.